We will turn, please, to First Epistle of Paul, Timothy, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, teaching a different kind of a doctrine, really the thought that is there, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment, the goal of that commandment, of this charge, is love, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedience, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May the Lord very graciously bless the public reading of his holy word. Now, just for a moment, it may perhaps be introductory just to try and mention a little concerning the character of the book, First Timothy, First Epistle of Paul to Timothy. It is evident from reading the first part of the chapter that Paul and Timothy labored together in Ephesus. If you look back in the book of the Acts, you'll find that dear Timothy was with Paul even at the inception of the work there, and he labored with them for quite a while. So dear Timothy has a very personal experience and involvement, and as well a care, such as the character of dear Timothy, that he was a man of a tender heart, a tender care. And so he cared for these dear saints, and as Paul must go into Macedonia, he leaves dear Timothy here in Ephesus to seek to correct as well as maintain and preserve God's people and preserve the doctrine which he mutually had preached with dear Paul. him from the beginning. The principal theme of the writing of the epistle you can see readily if we were to read the whole book together. And can I say, just for those, my dear younger brethren, you are our future teachers in the Bible readings in the assemblies, you do well when you're going to commence to study a book, read the whole book, and read it perhaps even several times just to try and get a little feeling of what this book is for, what is its purpose. And I mention that only to point out that it is very easily recognized when you come to the third chapter of 1 Timothy, what Paul has upon his heart is the house of God, and conduct or behavior that is becoming to that house, and ministry that will produce such conduct. And he is going to give Timothy instruction as a good minister of Jesus Christ, and he's going to give as well to the assembly instruction regarding their acceptance or listening to even false teachers. And so the principal theme of the book is centered around conduct or behavior that is becoming to the house of God, and that which will produce such behavior. And so the second theme, if you will, then, of this book is to seek to correct that which was false teaching, as we have read in the first chapter, and we will find again in the fourth chapter. And these are to be exposed, and the erring ones are to be corrected. Now, looking at the book just on a general basis, may I suggest, this is my own personal enjoyment of the book, so I'm only going to give you a suggestion as to how I would break the book into sections in order to appreciate the continuity of its teaching and endeavor as well to try and grasp the various practical areas of the book. Personally, I find that the book divides very well by chapters. Very often that is not so in our books, and we do well to leave the chapter breaks out when you're reading it in order to study it, in order to see the consistency of thought that runs through it. But for the sake of looking at the book in a practical way, I'm going to suggest, of course, the first two verses are the salutation of the beloved apostle to Timothy. And from the third verse down to the end of this chapter, I have looked upon this as the calling and the capacity of teachers. And there are three different types of teachers. There are those who called themselves teachers. They were men made teachers, and their capacity was very limited. In fact, it was a capacity of ignorance, as the apostle will point out, as to what they were trying to teach. And then there is the apostle Paul in the second section. He speaks of himself. His is a divine calling, and he is divinely fitted for the defense of the gospel, which he is going in this passage to seek to manifest as being a choice of sovereign grace and the mighty emancipating work of the gospel in his own life and his fitness for teaching. And then there is Timothy at the end of the chapter, which we will seek to notice today. And Timothy is divinely appointed, as we will notice here, and it is evidenced and acknowledged by his brethren and by Paul, and therefore he likewise is fitted in his teaching. Now, chapters 2 and 3 would probably go together quite readily, and it's conduct that is in view that's expected to be maintained in house of God, the household of God. It's characteristic conduct that is to be seen in God's people. Chapter 4 is the character of a pattern minister of truth. And verses 6 and 15 will point out the idea of being the pattern and the minister. And the chapter evolves around the character of dear Timothy as a pattern minister of the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 5 and 6 are counsel for the preservation of consistent testimony and fellowship amongst the Lord's people. Now, you may look at those chapters and appreciate different headings, if you will, and a different breakdown, and I am always open for help in that. I'm always happy to hear how other men handle a book. Now, let us come to the chapter we want to look at today, just in a brief fashion. I'm going to be very vague in one sense in making an opening, not because I'm trying to avoid anything, because I'm sure all the Solomons here today will be popping questions that will keep each one of us on our toes, which we're happy for. But I would like to just say, in fact, at this point, I recall my mentor, a man who was my father in the work. He said to me when asked to take Bible readings, always remember, Jim, there's far more gift out there than there is in here. And I remember that. And I don't use that as a cop-out, but I do request and desire that my beloved brethren will be pleased to seek to give to us from this chapter what God has graciously given them. In the first two verses, then, we're looking at the salutation of the beloved apostle to Timothy. And the apostleship of Paul is underlined in a very particular sense in his authority, which will be an interesting subject, why he speaks of himself as an apostle when he's writing to an individual. And of course, the titles of our God are very precious, which my brethren will seek to develop and help us with. In verses 3 and 4, I want to speak of it as a special mission given to dear Timothy. And I think that it will be helpful to us as we consider this to recognize dear Timothy as a full-time worker, if I may use that statement, and not a resident pastor or any such a thing, but he's given a special mission in his work for the Lord. And it principally acquaints us with Paul's encouragement to dear Timothy to remain in Ephesus to preserve the doctrine that was taught to them. His task is going to be to stop teaching that is different from what they received with the apostolic authority, because it did not produce godliness. And it's interesting, dear brethren, that those two things always go together throughout this epistle. You will find that Paul, when he speaks to Timothy about his own ministry, he always relates it to what it produces. And, of course, it's to be centered around behavior that is becoming to the house of God. And that is why this different teaching is both unscriptural as well as detrimental to the conduct of the Lord's people. Verses 5 to 11, we're looking at the spurious teaching and the teachers, and the injunction to Timothy is to give the dear saints to understand the true aim or the goal of doctrine. And as we noted in our reading, which is mentioned relative to love, and it's from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and faith that is unfeigned, all practical areas of our experience, that it may be manifested and thus productive. In contrast to the contentions and the argumentative spirit that was seen by these teachers who were teaching falsely. It's to be noted, our brethren will help us as well. It's important to note the erring teachers, that they had missed the purpose of true teaching, and they turned from that path that leads to godliness to discussing these empty trivialities that are mentioned here. And Paul is going to show that these have made a mistake. They made a mistake, as we mentioned, relative to being called as and capacity as teachers. They made a mistake as to their ability to discuss the law. They have made mistakes as to its worth and its proper application. And as well, they made the mistake by forgetting that the law was for sinners and not for saints. And then in verse 11, he introduces the superiority of the gospel, which proclaims the glory of God, whereas the law, of course, proclaims the wickedness of man. Now in the next section, verses 12 to 17, I would put a little title on it for myself as the sovereignty of grace, and the beautiful picture that dear Paul brings before us here as he commences by expressing praise to God as he explains what the grace of the gospel brought him out of and brought him into. And he who had such great zeal for the law, even more than even these other teachers whom he is seeking to give help to Timothy to correct, he describes himself in his condition then as being ignorant. But he's still developing the truth of the glory of God in the gospel, and he shows the mercy and the pure abundance of the grace of God towards him who was such an active enemy. And the second purpose you will notice as he deals with his conversion and his calling is to show a pattern. It is to be a pattern, as he has spoken of here, to all men, as those who are alienated and in ignorance and sin from God's grace. But very likely, and our brethren will help us as well to understand how it's greatly possible that this may be a special manner of pattern to the Jews as a nation, perhaps in their ignorance and their enmity against God, as he also was, and yet the sovereignty of God's grace and mercy, which is available to all. In verse 17, he closes that little section with this pouring out of the words of glory to God, very precious. And I hope, my dear brethren, we will spend a little time looking upon that beautiful verse concerning the greatness of our God. He who knows no equal in his eternal sovereignty and greatness is incorruptible. The one whom decay cannot touch is invisible. The one whom the created eye cannot see. The only God, beautiful title, who alone is what he is. Verses 18 to 20, we find a specific stewardship is given to dear Timothy, mentioned again. This is a personal charge that's entrusted to Timothy, and Paul emphasizes the divine direction given regarding Timothy in order to strengthen him in the good warfare of upholding right doctrine. And then the spiritual shipwreck of these two men, verses 19 and 20. Paul closes our chapter naming these two men upon whom he used apostolic authority deliver into Satan's hand that they might be taught through suffering, is that to say, or discipline that would be allowed Satan to inflict upon them as the cost of dishonoring and marring the doctrine of the Lord. Now, as you can see, that is very open field opening, and yet I trust that it will introduce us to the chapter. And we probably will try to move from section to section, my dear brethren. That's not limiting you looking at line by line or verse by verse, but if we can keep consistent in our thinking, I hope it will communicate to particularly the younger ones studying their Bible, and we do need young men to study their Bible, and young sisters, their wives as well. Sometimes a good man is only as good as the wife that's behind him. That's very, very often true. And of course, the opposite can be true, which we do not wish. Hope shall not be your portion. But dear brethren, may the Lord graciously help us then just to look at this passage and begin with the salutation that we're going to look at in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. So if the Lord will help us now, our brethren may commence as I sit down just to gather their thoughts a little and introduce for us as to why Paul is spoken of as an apostle when writing to an individual and not writing to the assembly.
You would agree that while not writing to an assembly here, he is writing concerning assembly things, isn't he? As you said, how to behave oneself in the house of God. So that he stresses his apostleship. What interests me even more is the fact he stresses his apostleship of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. That is an unusual thing for him to bring in the introduction. And would that not link with you having, he's an apostle by the commandment, then in verse 3, he's charging, another idea of commandment, and in verse 5, now the end of the commandment, and then at the end of the chapter, this charge, verse 18, this commandment, I commit unto thee, so that it seems that what he has in view is a commandment that would cover the whole of this chapter. He's received the commandment as an apostle, he hangs on the commandment to Timothy, and he's stressing that idea all the way through the chapter.
Very good. That would help also, wouldn't it, brother, to help us understand that while this is written to Timothy, Timothy is definitely going to communicate this to the assembly.
Exactly.
Therefore, the authority of the word that's given is apostolic by divine command.
Brother Timothy's going to handle false doctrine and deal with false teaching. Mm-hmm. He must have the authority of heaven behind his word.
Mm-hmm. And being apostolic and by divine commandment, it gets us to understand also, isn't it, that it's divine revelation to him. I think that's what the authority of the commandment is. There are men who by personality are very commanded, but for a man to have divine revelation, that's the authority of this command. That seems to be his emphasis in each of the passages, in fact, that our brother has mentioned. What about the titles that are in this verse, brother? They certainly are very sweet, beautiful. God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Why is God spoken of here And I would understand, as we look through the other epistles, that it seems as though that to Timothy and Titus, this title seems to be linked by Paul when he's writing to these individuals, God our Savior.
Briefly, because he's going to talk about his own conversion in chapter 1. He's the chief of sinners, who saved in a wonderful way. So he's God our Savior. It's one of the lines he presses, isn't it?
It's God in relation to the world, isn't it? It's God our Savior, it's not our Father.
Mm-hmm.
It's in connection with what you said, chapter 2, isn't it? God our Savior will of all men to be saved.
Yes. It seems to be pointing out too, doesn't it, the all-sufficiency of the gospel. The gospel of God is going to point out it's what reached him in such dark ignorance, and God has set him up as a pattern, and as he's mentioned in chapter 2, it's for the whole world. But it's a beautiful title to think of, God our Savior. And I take the word Savior to be comprehensive. Not simply the idea of God saving me from going down to judgment eternally and fitting me for heaven, but the fullness of that emancipation through the work of the gospel and the liberty that is we are brought into instead of the captivity of the law and others that he's going to be dealing with in this first chapter of wrong teaching.
Would you say, too, that the broad idea of the word Savior would go through the epistle you have in chapter 2, saved through childbearing? Then in further on in the epistle, you have the idea of the word Savior relative to the preserver of our bodies, so that God is our Savior in a very wide sense. Why Jesus Christ is our hope? What I'm thinking of, that would be appropriate, shall we say, when you're dealing with the Thessalonian epistle. That's all about our hope, isn't it? And where do you suggest he brings in our hope in Timothy?
Well, that's good. I was thinking of myself with the title that's consistent here of Christ Jesus our hope, in relation to the gospel again. And in fact, it's really related to the title of God our Savior, isn't it? That's the point of it. But in the person of the Lord Jesus, it isn't the implementer so much that's in view as it is the person himself. Christ Jesus, our hope. As Colossians chapter 1, perhaps, the hope of glory.
Hasn't it the thought of the future coming of the Lord Jesus, the charge was to be kept until the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in that sense, he is our hope.
The error that they were teaching, or Hymenaeus was teaching, that the resurrection was past?
It's greatly possible, brother. I think, in fact, personally, I like to look at both of these titles as a contradiction to the error of the teaching. God our Savior, whereas these teachers were showing God the lawgiver, and there was no salvation in it. Christ Jesus our hope, but the law never gave a hope. It never gave hope in the person of the Lord Jesus. It only pointed forward to him. So the insufficiency of their teaching and the consequent lack of work and activity in their behavior would be the result. Whereas in showing that when God is my Savior, Christ Jesus is my hope, there is a corresponding activity as well as transformation in me by such life.
So why do you see commandments here? That's what we're dealing with. It's the apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, and presumably linking the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. God gave him a special commandment when he called him to apostleship, and our Lord Jesus, when he met him on the road to Damascus, a special command of 2,000 of the Timothy.
Very good. What about on verse 2 now, brethren, in our salutation here? I hope that others will soon take part here and help us as well. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. I'm sure our brethren will have some help for us in regard to the statement of being mine own son. Is Timothy looked upon here now as to the day of his conversion? Or perhaps is it even going a little farther? Paul is rejoicing in Timothy because of the oneness of mind that he has with him as being his own genuine and true son in the faith.
Have you any idea that Paul was there when he was born? Born again,
Born again. I would judge that from it.
You'd be together, wouldn't you?
Enlisted, yes. Mm-hmm. I think when Paul addresses Titus, he uses the same point, makes the same point with dear Titus. So I would judge that there is a little bit of the feeling of Paul as well in this. If Paul was only going to say, Timothy was saved when I was there, he certainly could have just very simply said to me, put Timothy in there regarding just being able to entitle him as having been saved. But there seems to me to be a bit of his own feeling in here, brother, I'm suggesting that he feels for Timothy, and he's going to link that with the grace and the mercy and the truth that is dealt with in this same verse. Relative to his appreciation of Timothy as a son in the faith.
Is it the faith or impersonal faith? I don't think there's a definite article here. So it's personal faith that Timothy had in Christ. Would that be correct?
Yeah, I see what you're saying with the article. Yes.
We have the faith right throughout the epistle. Mm-hmm. But it's not here, I don't think. It's not the question of him being in the faith, but
yes.
He has personal faith as Paul has also.
If you say genuine child in faith, without a definite article, would mean the same kind of faith that was found in the Apostle Paul was found in Timothy.
Yes.
More character.
Yes.
That's very good. You're saying it's like father, like son, spiritually speaking. That's the idea.
The same faith is in both of them, and the consequence of it is what he has in view likewise. Well, let's go into the next section then, my brethren, if you wish. And we can look a little at verses 3 to 11, which are going to fit together as in our thinking. Verses 3 and 4, first of all, a special mission for dear Timothy. And then we will look at verses 5 down to 11 regarding the correction of wrong teaching. In verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Any of our brethren have thoughts relative to dear Paul and Timothy being together here in verse 3? It might be perhaps a little helpful to understand why Timothy is being left here at Ephesus at this particular time.
Can I ask you, do you think that this is after Paul has been released from his imprisonment in Rome, after the writing of the Philippian epistle, when he seemed to feel that he would be delivered from prison? Is this after that, do you think?
It seems to be. Yes, very definitely.
So that Paul and Timothy really have no ground to areas where Paul's ministry had been before his imprisonment. Mm-hmm. Ephesus and this part of the country.
Very good. And he was there very definitely when the assembly was started, wasn't he?
Yes.
From the book of the Acts. So he had a very personal care there as well. I just suggested a little practical note there for my dear brethren and sistership today too, that when one has, if I may use the word, a stake in the assembly. They've been working. They've seen people get saved. I was saying to a dear young fellow the other day, he was talking about having had the joy of seeing one of his friends, or at least one of his workmates, get saved by the grace of God. And he says, I'm very, very careful how they treat them. Well, I think every overseer should pray that God would help them see souls saved. It helps them learn how to handle sheep. And that's what we have here. Here is a man that knew how to handle sheep. He cared for them because he was there when they were born. And therefore, he's going to deal very scrupulously and carefully and lovingly. That's what Paul is going to bring in here. So it's a good test for all of us to realize that the assembly is not just a place for us to be or us to work. It is a place that God has given us a responsibility in as being a part of it. And therefore, we need to be very careful how we handle both its truth and its people.
Is there anything in the point there in verse 3? As I besought thee, he's not commanding him as an apostle to stay at Ephesus.
Mm-hmm. Very good, yes, brother, because the word is really more upon the idea of encouraging him to stay. He's exhorting him to stay. It isn't so much the commandment now. That would even lend towards wrong teaching relative to Timothy being there as an appointed person, appointed preacher. But he is there out of his own heart and Paul's heart and desire for these dear saints.
Connect this with, for example, Apollos. Paul thought that Apollos should go to Corinth,
mm-hmm.
but he didn't make him go, or he didn't prep him to go in his own exercise before the Lord.
That's good. Mm-hmm.
Just to the beginning of Paul's warning to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 about men coming in. Would you say this was the beginning, or it really got established here? Those dangers he warned them of before he left them.
Well, you can see the evidence of both things that dear Paul said, can't you? He said that they would come to them and they would rise up from amongst them. And that's what you have here in this passage. It seems to have begun to blossom. And the sadness that dear Paul anticipated at that time, he sees beginning to take place here in this.
Brother Rennie, could we make this suggestion that, for example, in verse 3 it says some, and down the chapter toward the end, verse 19, it's some. So it's in its infancy. When he comes a little later on, he leaves the word some out.
Mm-hmm.
And that would maybe indicate that things have developed a bit more.
Yes, that's true. That's evident even from his own actions at the end of the chapter.
When he says here, brother, in verse 3, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, Brother Gooding indicated or linked the thought of the command with apostolic authority. Is Paul here delegating his apostolic authority to Timothy?
No, that's a good point, my brother. Apostolic succession really was never known until the 3rd century. It was introduced by men at that time. And it was introduced by men who were seeking to gain disciples after themselves. And actually, even the word that's used here for commandment, throughout consistently here, while we notice in verse 1 that Paul, an apostle by of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, that's a distinct appointment. But it's the feeling of the word that's used in the other passages. And it's actually a military word in each of these other occasions that my brother has pointed out. It's a military word that's used just like the sergeant that's teaching these new recruits how they should, he's commanding them. In other words, it's decisive words. Words that are expected to be understood as being final. But no apostolic authority is involved in the charge of Timothy.
So what was the basis of his authority then when he would charge these men?
I think the idea is of the as I tried to point out if I can, it's the idea of the decisiveness of what he's saying. What I am going to speak to you now, what I'm going to have to correct, let this be decided. This is the way it should be. It isn't, when you come to the end of the chapter, you find Paul using apostolic authority for these two men. I mean, when he does a thing like that, I mean, what he did, what he said, that was backed up by God himself with his power. And it was fulfilled. But what the apostle was giving Timothy to do here is not something that was going to have power linked with it. It had to do with his own conviction and the decisiveness of his own heart and mind as to what was the mind of God and the manner in which he spake.
Timothy was a well-taught man, wasn't he? So that without apostolic authority backing him up, with the authority of a man that knew God and knew the word of God, he could charge. You and I can do the same thing, that we wouldn't claim apostolic authority. If the saints of God were departing from the truth of God, we would be perfectly correct in charging them in that sense.
Mm-hmm. It would perhaps be helpful to comment on the word other being a and another of a different kind. Mm-hmm. Something that's not complementary to what is being taught, but is diametrically opposed to it, or perhaps subtly so.
Yes, that's true, brother. He's going to develop that as we go down these verses, but that is really the word that he's using there, that you speak very firmly to these men not to teach a different doctrine, that which is contrary to what the apostle had been teaching through the gospel.
Is it possible to summarize the doctrine? This is one of the key words in the epistle, isn't it? Sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, to combat error. There's nothing new in the way of doctrine really in the epistle. So what would be the doctrine that Paul is referring to, sound doctrine?
Very good. He uses it 8 times in the epistle.
Yes.
And he's going to use it in a comprehensive fashion. And it relates really to the gospel of the glory of God. And it's well for us to remember that the gospel should never be limited simply to the character of truth that we may preach on a Sunday night. That is only a portion of it. The gospel of the glory of God is all that is contained in the truth of the Saviorhood of God and the hope that's in Christ, as well as the eternal aspect of it.
His person and work.
Yes. Good. So the doctrine does embrace all teaching that relates to God, His person, as well as the accompanying practical teaching of His will.
Could we say, Brother Smith, then, that say, chapter, although we're not in chapter 3, but chapter 3 and verse 16 would sum that up. You know, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, and so on.
Very good, yes. And in a particular sense, what he's dealing with in this epistle, doctrine is embracing of that which is becoming conduct to the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he develops those areas which are really quite vast in their scope, even in that one verse. So the doctrine, particularly relative here with Paul dealing with Timothy, has that as its center. Notice verse 4 now, brethren, we continue to look at this little section as it deals with this specific commission to hear to Timothy. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questionings rather than godly edifying, where the word there is, rather than a stewardship from God, which is in faith. Now these fables and endless genealogies our brethren can help us with. What could he ever mean by, well, fables? We understand the word is myth. That's the word that we would use for myths. What is the idea of genealogy? What would they be going over? Chronicles? Something like this? What genealogies do we have here?
Some have suggested that there was a kind of believer who was a wee bit Judaistic. I don't say Judaist, but they wanted to trace their ancestry back to some Jewish tribes. They thought that would give them a certain dignity among saints. And so that endless genealogy is tracing things back, origins of things. Mm-hmm. That's only a suggestion.
Mm-hmm. There were good genealogies mm-hmm. in the Old Testament. And even in the first of the New Testament, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then two such genealogies that were those Jewish that added so many other things and invented so many other things that Paul speaks of them as faith.
I think it's good to bring it out, brethren, because we have it in our day. Narcissism and mysticism and mixed up with Judaism, as we have here, is very prevalent in our day as well. And it's a very titillating thing for the pride of man's intellect to try and get into these things, these areas which the Lord speaks of here as being endless, that is, they're interminable, there's no way you'll ever find a solution for them or ever find the real answer. There isn't one. They're just theories. Just as the evolutionary theory relative to creation. This is the same type of a thing spiritually. It's an evolutionary thing relative to spiritual things. And as our brethren have pointed out, they would go back to genealogies. But what are they looking for? They're looking for a Jupiter back there somewhere. Some link with God in heaven through one of their ancestors. And therefore, they would have a very definite priority over this thing about the Lord Jesus of Nazareth as being the all-sufficient one. Why, it can't be. What's his genealogy? And they would consequently blaspheme that which is spiritual and seeking to introduce that which is mythical and only philosophical in its character, and consequently, of course, producing nothing of godliness and relative to the house of God.
There is something about the
subject that people love to discuss things that are of no godly edifying. Almost wherever I go, you get people asking me about Genesis chapter 6. And again, Genesis chapter 1. And when they finish arguing about whether there's a gap or whether there are angels in Genesis chapter 6, what is a spiritual prophet? There's no godly edifying in the discussion. You can waste all the evening for them talking about things that are not edifying.
I think it's really a very good word for us. I know that we do not have this in the assemblies today, but there is a little spin-off of this type of thinking sometimes that is a nuisance, brethren. And that is to be looking for novelties. Now, in keeping indeed with what my brother said, but even other areas, looking for something novel, something to be different, something to be singular. And, well, you know, who ever touched that? Well, you know that Jim Smith, that's the kind of a thing he said. But what's Jim Smith trying to do? He's only trying to set himself up as a teacher. And that's what these people were doing. They were trying to draw disciples after their line of thinking and very, very destructively away from that which was divine. So we do well, my dear brethren, to spend indeed our time within the parameters of the Word of God and not try to be novel in any area.
So you might say,
say that these people were believers in the assembly there in Ephesus that were propagating this line of thinking, teaching them?
Very good, brother. I would judge that as we read the passage that we can see that there were men who came from the outside. Judaizing teachers were outside men who came. And the philosophers were outside men who came, these Gnostics. But they succeeded in subtly infiltrating this teaching into the homes, generally speaking, into the private dwellings of the believers, and of course that brought it into the assembly, that's inevitable. And these are the ones whom the apostle is seeking to correct, that they be not teachers likewise of that which is corrupt.
My dear brother, may I ask you a question? You use once or twice the word Gnostic. I know what it means. You know
what it means. Tell them.
No. I'm thinking of young believers here. Terms that we know, but what do you mean by Gnostic? Just briefly.
Well, in the word itself very simply means that the idea of it's impossible to know for a fact. It's only theoretical. It's something that must be only guessed at. And you cannot be sure. And therefore, they are applying those things. If we were to look at the details of what they were teaching, I think probably if we looked at the Colossian epistle, we might find even a little more detail of what the Gnostics taught regarding God. That these mystical emanations of God towards men, through angelic beings and through other areas of revelation, so that you cannot know for sure that the Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. You cannot know that you have eternal life. They are only foolish things to be able to say you can know. So a Gnostic would teach the people that you cannot know for sure, and thus undermine their faith. I do something you wish to add on that also. Let's continue, brother, the Lord helping us to keep going here. And I guess maybe I should help myself a little bit to keep going. We'll thank the Lord for that. Like one of the boys told me one time, he was all dirty down the front of him, you know, and I said, you little rascal, you little sinner. He said to me, Daddy, you can't blame the devil for everything. And so we can't blame the Lord for everything either. Continue now. The end of the commandment. Our brethren, help us to understand a little what the apostle now is going to give us, the correction. And to show the basis of correction for this wrong teaching of these endless genealogies and myths. The goal or the end, or the aim, if you will, of the charge, the commandment, is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience of faith on faith.
Does that mean now that the object of his charge, his commandment here, is not to cause bitter feeling, to cause charity out of a pure heart, and cause the saints to act with a good conscience toward God.
And that they're prospering the unfaithful is the end of what he was working at, to maintain unity among the saints.
Very good. And these three things that you're dealing with too also are going to definitely affect the conduct.
Yes. And that comes to the end of the chapter as well. The same three things, doesn't it? Right. So it seems the end of the charge was not to promote this quiet or disunity, but to bring the saints together, and they might have these three things practiced in the assembly.
Very good.
Are they progressive, brother?
Give your thought on that.
Well, the source is the love, the affection. And you can't have that dwelling if there's somebody on something unclean in the light. So he's in a pure heart, and he has got this genuine faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's unhypocritical. Mm-hmm. So it's produced from the love.
I think it's helping us to see too, isn't it, that the doctrine or the charge that Paul has given to Timothy here to correct this wrong teaching. True doctrine affects the heart and the conscience and our faith. It's an uncompromised heart. A pure heart is an uncompromised heart that has not been compromised by the wrong teaching or any other object that would compromise me and be of a double heart. And that which is to be spoken in this fashion will produce a pure heart or an uncompromised heart and an uncondemning conscience as to the claims of the Lord and unfeigned faith. Not hypocritical, but true. And we need always to remember, and can I say even for those who are young in the faith today, really, brethren, we understand and see an awful lot of truth and doctrine, but we only believe what we practice. And we need to remember that. That's what's here. That's the idea of uncompromising heart and this conscience as well as an unfeigned faith. Don't pretend, because you only believe what you really practice. We turn into the sixth verse, and seventh now, and eighth, where we find that they should, these who have swerved or turned away from, they did not have the right object or goal before them, and they turned aside unto vain jangling. It's a very interesting word if you look up some of the words in this passage. It's a picturesque verse. It's a man who's gotten out of the way, got off the road. And someone has tried to direct him onto the right road again, but he refuses to go. No, I'm going to go this way, and he ends up in a dead-end street. He's gotten nowhere. That's the picture, really, that's found in verse 6. And that is, of course, the work of this wrong teaching amongst the people of God.
Would these be similar to the apostates in chapter 4, brother?
Yeah.
Having swerved, have turned aside to be in discourse, where the three believers are simply apostates.
Well, I think, again, my brother, that we would have to look at the fact that there are those who came to the assembly,
And
they would definitely be the apostate hands, because they're speaking here, even the word the apostles didn't use the word blaspheme in the chapter, that's a very strong word. But it's the Christians who are overcome by that teaching. Perhaps really what it is a case of ignorance. They do not have a book to go by like we have, brother, you know. And so they're being taught again and again the truth that would preserve them. What about the teachers that are in verse 7 now? Desiring to be teachers. As I mentioned, sought to mention in my opening, that here are men who had their own calling, and their capacity is exposed here as being very, very meager. In fact, it's an ignorance as to what the true character and purpose of the law was that they were endeavoring to impose upon the believers.
That's what I was thinking. These are the same persons in verse 6, the ones that are teaching in verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I wouldn't take them as far as apostles, but I think they were, as you think at the end of the chapter, would be apostles. I would think that these persons were in their ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
Trying to link up the moral teachings of the law with Christianity. And they didn't really understand what they were getting into.
Mm-hmm.
I found that verse 6 illustrated like a driving a car and not watching, and your wheel gradually getting over in the shoulder, and all of a sudden, down you go. Mm-hmm. You catch it in the soft shoulder. And I think that's the transition between verse 6 and verse 7. Mm-hmm. And even a believer can be, get off that far, and you can be in the heretical teaching.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I would judge, brethren, we must look at the law here as being the law of Moses, not just a general term, but they're looking at the character of the law of Moses to impose it upon people in order to produce godliness or holiness. And it has no power. It was never given with power and has no purpose of God to produce holiness. It is rather given, as the apostle is going to show here, it's given for sinners. It's to condemn and expose what we are and what we cannot be. But the gospel gives to man what he is not and was not by nature and what he could never become himself. So he's showing the superiority of the gospel over the law.
Well, you're right in saying that this isn't so much Judaism in the sense of Galatians, mm-hmm. teaching the saints to be circumcised, but if you go down this list, you can almost fit the whole lot into the Decalogue.
The yes.
things that are mentioned here. Mm-hmm. So it rather looks like the moral aspects of the law. The Christians are not governed by the moral aspects of the law, but by the moral aspects of Christianity, which is more noble.
You would explain the scripture in Romans that said that you don't like to avoid the law, you establish the law.
Well, the Spirit of God within the believer produces righteousness. And consequently, the righteousness of the law will automatically be fruit of the work of the Spirit of God. But you do not apply that law to produce that righteousness. It's the Spirit of God that produces it within us. He is both the enabler and the author of it. And therefore, the character of the righteousness of the law is to expose the unrighteousness of man.
Is that not why you've got verse 11 there? Up to the end of verse 10, you have things about the law. And you read in verse 10 that these things about the law, anything that is contrary to such love, you read in verse 10 that these things about the law, anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the law of God.
Very good.
So, the things that are morally wrong under the law are morally wrong under the glorious gospel. But as our brother has said, the law can show the ill, but can't improve. The law has no salvation. But verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the happy God, the gospel can do something about these things.
Are these teachers similar to what we have in Galatians? Adding to the law. Adding to the work of Christ.
I think, brother, that the distinction Brother Gooding made is probably the easiest to accept here, and it's probably right, don't misunderstand what it is. But what I'm saying is that in Galatians, really the idea is that there was apostate teaching being given to the believers.
They were the Judaizers.
They were Judaizers, yes. They were adding to faith the keeping of the law, trying to add to it. Whereas here, it is more the idea of what is going to produce in you that which is going to be either pleasing to these men or pleasing to God.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the law cannot produce moral character.
Would you say that taking these verses up at verse 10 and contrasting with verse 11, you've got the administration of the law, and the Corinthian epistle says the administration of death was glorious, but the administration of the Spirit excelleth in glory, mm-hmm. so it's according to the gospel of the glory of the happy God. It's so much better than the law.
Amen. Amen. And it's all sufficient. Mm-hmm.
On an application side, Brother Smith, there are these awkward words here that we don't like to talk about publicly. There in verse 10, for example, is this not a reminder even that God's standard has never changed? And that we should maybe say a word about it in our world today.
Amen. Absolutely right. God calls these things sin. Men call them a choice. And they are a choice, but they're a choice for sin. That's what God says. And there's consequence upon the breaking of the principles. In fact, that is one thing, we haven't mentioned it, but it runs through this chapter as well. Every principle that God has given for the government of man's body, his mind, and his soul, in obedience to them, those things are preserved. In the breaking of them, there is suffering. And that's even the way this chapter ends. Here are men that broke divine principles relative to doctrine. And there's only one outcome. And that's to suffer for it. And so the breaking of the law, even today, dear brother, people can say what they like and attribute it to monkeys. If man wants to be a monkey, that's why he got AIDS. That's where it came from. It's a definite judgment of breaking a principle. That's where the thing comes from. And other areas, too, that need not be mentioned. I know it runs through everybody's mind. But those things are there. Broken principles produce suffering. And that, it runs right through here. Paul's going to come to that as he shows the evil of the consequences of turning and swerving from doctrine, not having the right goal before that.
How would you use the law? How would you use the law lawfully? Wouldn't it be still right to teach children, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet? The United States, they are saying that it's necessary again to teach the Ten Commandments to children.
It's an excellent thing to do, brother.
Yeah.
We had our dear little children memorize all the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
It's a case of a standard of righteousness.
Yeah, that's it.
And it doesn't make them any better. It only shows them they are a sinner.
You couldn't give them life according to the nations.
Amen.
Well, our godliness demands it. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right?
Mm-hmm.
For the God and a man will demand that he does the very thing, even though he never attained heaven by it.
Mm-hmm. For the believer, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Mm-hmm. Let us move to the next little section then, brother, looking in verse 11 and down in. We mentioned verse 11, my brother has mentioned here that the gospel of the glory of the blessed God or the happy God, which certainly can be applied. It pleases me to be able to tell sinners that my God is a happy God. Happy to see sinners get saved. What a beautiful thing. And then it is committed to his trust, and then he breaks forth, dear Paul, in notes of thanksgiving, and interestingly, the word that's used here for I thank is the word of habitual thanksgiving. It was characteristic of Paul. He never forgot the wonder of the grace of God that reached him and saved
him. I'm going to ask an open question now. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, would I be right in saying that the Lord put Paul into the ministry from the moment his conversion? And if so, was it by foreknowledge he counted it faithful?
Very good.
How would you interpret that? How did he count it faithful? It wasn't in his practical experience. He must have foreknown that Paul would be a faithful man.
Well, you said it was awkward. It is a little awkward, but it's not bad.
Not bad, right. Good.
But at conversion, doesn't Paul tell us elsewhere that at conversion, he was called.
He was called. He was called. Yeah.
Linked with that, he was an appointed vessel by God for the work of the ministry. And therefore, the faithfulness here is linked with God's own choice of him.
Exactly.
And he didn't get the whole ministry all at once. Did he when he got saved?
Oh, no, brother. No, he spent time alone with God when God revealed truth to him, the great truth of Ephesians 2. For example, he received that alone with God by revelation. But he did receive revelation of the glory of the Lord. On the day of his conversion, that captivated his heart. And he voluntarily became a willing servant of the Lord Jesus Christ.
I was wondering about these teachers. It says they know not what they say when they affirm, and that word affirm is confidently affirmed. They were strong boys. They came across as if they had the answer because they could talk so confidently. And very often a weak believer can be taken in by somebody who
just as long as he sells confidently, why, his father must be right. Doesn't make him right at all.
You know, that's a good point, brother, you brought up. In fact, it helps to illuminate a little, perhaps, the idea of the commandment. The difference the apostle is making is to Timothy, you're speaking decisively because of what you know. These men were speaking boldly, and they didn't know. So there is a big difference. When a man speaks boldly, we need to test what he's saying. Definitely. And even if he speaks with boldness, he needs to be able to qualify what he is saying from this book. But these men were not qualifying. There's nothing to qualify it with. In their ignorance, they were endeavoring to impress with their own personality and back up the thing they were trying to teach. So it is a good thing. It helped to illuminate a little the idea of the word commandment.
You think Timothy had the capacity to be that strong in his teaching?
I would doubt myself, brother, that Timothy's personality was to be one of those bold men. But he was decisive because he had knowledge of the truth.
He was a timid guy, wasn't he? Really natural. He had a boldness that came from knowing the things of God.
Amen.
Yeah. The reason I ask is, if somebody dumped all that responsibility on me, I'd be crushed.
Not like this.
Well, in verse 12, the apostle says, he has strengthened me, putting me into, appointing me to the ministry. So the strength came from God. It wasn't in itself.
That's good, brother, because that's the principle with the Lord, isn't it? Even in his ministry. By way of illustration, you remember the man at the beautiful gate. And the Lord said to him, rise up and walk. He gave him his word, but he gave him ability to perform. And that's what's here. It's linked also with that word commandment, brother. That's the idea. His knowledge gave him the ability. He did that word of the drill sergeant.
He says, faithful here. And he says in the further rule, he says, commit to faithful men. Is that the idea that progressive in that sense? Passing on a good
word. Amen, brother. And the faithfulness there links itself with knowledge also. The degree of obedience in my life, again, is what I believe. So that faithful men are the men who are the practicing what they have been shown by God. And that's what produces the faithful character. Consistency of it in their life.
It's a beautiful time. You should be faithful.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting to notice that he says it to Timothy at the end of Paul's sermon. He didn't say it on the Damascus Road.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now he has a light behind him to back up the statement.
Yes, from the practical point of view, that's right. But its inception was at that time. Yeah. I see what you're saying, brother. He could prove it by the consistency of his life.
That's what you give weight to Timothy. It's not going to fit with him, same time or
more. Good.
Would you say, verse 13, because I did it ignorantly, so I'm limited. That was the ground on which he would find mercy. Now, would that be very similar to the wine which he dealt with in his hand? No, Peter says, I watch, brethren, that through ignorance you did. Consequently, Peter can say repent and be converted and so on. He's dealing with the first of all with manslaughter, ignorance. Paul is dealt with here because of his ignorance.
Yes.
He thought, did he not, that he was doing the will of God and he's persecuting the saints? And on the ground of his ignorance, he's praying mercy. Would be right?
I believe that. I linked it with how he prays for his brethren in Rome.
Yes.
See, they're seeking after righteousness according to the law, and they were doing that ignorantly. He prayed for them to be saved. I would link that with the pattern idea that is here, right? That is the encouragement to those people.
Would that be the difference between an apostate and Paul, who was persecuting the church, that the apostate is not doing it in ignorance? He has been enlightened and deliberately refused the light.
Very big difference, brother. Very big difference. Yes. The apostate is not a man who, like Paul blasphemed the Christians. No question. He says he does. And he spoke harmfully of the doctrine of the person of Christ. But he did it in ignorance. Yet he could say that in that ignorance, He had a clean conscience before God. So there's linked with that the fear of God. But the apostate was a person who not only denied that truth, but blasphemed the fact of the person of Christ as being God's Christ come in the flesh, and had no fear of God in his heart. That made the difference between the two. And there was no salvation for the apostate. That's the solved part.
If you say then, in verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul sees in his own conversion a sample of the future for the nation of Israel, and linked it to 1 Corinthians 15 as one born out of due time.
Yes, it's really a very broad statement too. It might help us to notice that he's really going back to the idea of the gospel of the glory of God. He's illustrating that in his own condition, and he's showing that he is the pattern, all right, for anyone, for that matter, who would believe. For anyone, there's hope for them. Don't waste any time. But he's trying to emphasize the fact that the comprehensiveness of the gospel is great, is not only displayed today, but it's going to be displayed in the future day. That's the glory of God that has sovereign grace and mercy upon those who, in their ignorance, are rebellious against truth. And look at him. He says, look what God has done. He didn't just keep me from going into what I should have, but look at the fullness he brought me into. And therefore, that's the glory of God. The riches in grace, and so sufficiently and vastly blessed in the riches of his
because he says at the start, Paul an apostle, Corinthians, because he did persecute the church, he says, I am the least of the apostles, because I persecuted.
Yes, he stands in distinction from the others, all right, in that relationship. But in this connection here, let me note with you, if we can, try to move on, brother, and we're running now to our time. Yes, we have just over half an hour.
Use our conversion as an illustration when we're preaching.
Oh, brother, Paul used it three times, didn't he, while he was preaching. Try to use it every night, it's a good thing. Pretty sure. The principle is right, I don't know what you're saying.
I got a good balling up years ago for doing that very thing, and this brother said I wasn't preaching the gospel.
Now, verse 15, this is a vital sign. I think it's used, is it four times in Timothy and Titus? Am I right in suggesting that in the days when they had to go to the New Testament, very little of them of New Testament would have been circulated broadly amongst the saints. There were no printing presses. But there were such things as vital signs. And I judge that either the saints memorized certain statements, or they wrote down certain statements and they kept them. So you get the faithful signs, sort of tracts, faithful signs, just pithy statements written down for the saints to learn because they hadn't got the New Testament. So you've got a faithful sign here. And the faithful saying is this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Mm-hmm. Now, I know you agree with me here. This is a lovely creedal statement. Christ is deity. Jesus is manhood. Came is incarnation into the world. He was outside the world before he came. And the reason why he came, to save. Those he came to save were sinners. So, in those say half a dozen words, you have a lot of fundamental statements of the gospel. Sort of creedal statement.
I once talked to a dear brother who was preaching in Africa, and I asked him, had he ever met anyone who knew the gospel in some of those out tribes before he came? And he told me, he says, you know, brother, he says, I've only met two women that didn't know the gospel. He said the reason and the way that they knew it was by faithful saying. Isn't that interesting? They could quote statements of Stanley Arnold verbatim, and they'd never even seen it. Generations before, David Livingston, they could quote his statements, faithful saying. And I think that's really the idea that here. And they even used some of these sayings in Psalms. They would compile them together and work on them and produce spiritual songs. And I would judge that even what Paul meant when he mentions that in Ephesians.
Statement that we can rest upon. But God uses the same thing in the closing book of the Bible. These sayings are faithful and true. These are things that we can rely fully upon as statements of doctrine.
Amen. Foundational. Yes. Now I hope that these younger brethren were listening to you, brother, when you made those comments concerning verse 15, because the next time they preach the gospel, that's going to help you give weight to it. Just notice that, brother. It isn't just saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Tremendous truth of God. The great eternity of the person of Christ. And the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. All in that verse, and that's what gives weight to the gospel. It's not the little Jesus walking around, you know, that you're supposed to follow. It's Christ Jesus who came into the world. An amazing spear that he came to save sinners. What wonders, beautiful statement.
I think, so the relative to what you said about Gnosticism, there was a belief, wasn't there, at this time, that Christ was separate from Jesus. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the Gnostic claimed that the Christ came on him at his baptism, and the Christ left him in Gethsemane, and it was only Jesus was crucified. But Paul here brings Christ Jesus together, one and the same person. No separation between Christ and Jesus, his deity and his humanity, all one.
Very well. Now we come to verse 17. Dear Paul breaks out in this doxology. Perhaps we should explain that word very simply. The word doxology is a word that just means glory. A statement of glory, the first out of glory. Well, we could truthfully say verse 17 is, dear Paul, by the Spirit, giving glory to God unto the King eternal. Perhaps, my dear brother, you would like to continue your thoughts linking it to verse 15 now and verse 17. The statements that are made concerning our God.
Now, this is God, isn't it? This is the Lord Jesus. Amen. This is the King. God is the universal ruler. Eternal, I noticed you quoted in your remarks, incorruptible. There's a difference between incorruptible, isn't there, and immortal.
Mm-hmm.
Immortal means he lives forever. But incorruptible means there can be no degeneration.
Mm-hmm.
He will abide eternally the same. And then the only God, you also said that, and you know that wise. Because the expression, the only wise God, would almost indicate there was another God who wasn't wise.
Mm-hmm.
But it is the only God, again, because the Gnostics were teaching that there were two gods.
Mm-hmm.
They said there was one God of the Old Testament, he was a God of judgment. Another God in the New Testament, he was a God of love. But the only God, there's only one God. I think that's in the passage.
And the word king also indicates the idea of control, doesn't it? Control and sovereignty. And again, it links with the false teaching of that day and the false teaching that is around today. I don't think it's necessary for our younger ones to probe too deeply in their thinking to remember the doctrines that are around today that misrepresent, yea, that blaspheme the person of Christ and the person of God. So you take the doctrine of the Mormons, the doctrine of the JWs, and these different doctrines, they are about us. And the subtlety of their teaching is to undermine the person of our Lord Jesus, and of course the sovereignty and the singularity of the uniqueness of God. So the idea of control heads the point that dear Paul is rejoicing in. He gives unto God the name of King, and eternal.
Please tell us now, there are at least two doxologies in 1 Timothy. Chapter 6 is another one.
Yes.
Is there any reason why it's Amen, the last word of the doxology? Any thought on that?
Well, of course, Amen, as we know what it means, can give the idea of let it be so, or let this be true, or let it be, Lord. And
I'm sure that it is the expression of the apostle's heart that he's just coming in with the whole of his own heart, but his own intelligence. He's recognizing it as he speaks it, and he's left that. What had you in mind as well?
Practical sense, our amens are getting very few in certain circles today in the assembly.
Amen, brother. No, I agree with that heartily. Just a little passing even on that. Let me say even to our dear younger brethren, when you rise, don't rise to pray in order to get an amen. But let me say, when a brother gives thanks to our God for the Lord Jesus fittingly, I believe I sin when I do not say amen. Because the Lord will hear you, brother. And if it's politics or personality that comes into your mind as the reason you don't say amen, shame. We should say it, brother, because we're saying it to the Lord, just like He is addressing the Lord. It's a very important thing, brother. It's not only a courtesy thing, it's truly scriptural. And it's linked particularly with the person of the Lord Jesus.
Are you talking about the Lord?
Silent. Well, let the sister say it a little quieter, maybe, brother, but I don't, I tell you, I would never go down to one to say that. Never. Not me.
Chapter 6, Lord Jim, and the King of Kings. Is that the Father or the Son? And that's two things I'm challenging.
Are you going to take chapter 6, brother?
No. Sure, chapter 8.
I think the link is the same, brother, that we have here. I think it's linked with God and the greatness of His person.
Whom no man has seen or can see, it's God in the sense of
fear. It really is.
But when you come to the revelation, you will find the Lord Jesus expresses it. He is in King, the Lord's Lord. So all of the fullness of God's glory can only be seen by us in the person of Christ. That links itself with the word invisible that is here. It's no created eye has ever seen God. All that man can know of Him, so He is the King of Kings, and God is the King of Kings.
Can we use this language in our addressing God equally? Would that be in order for you to?
Oh, absolutely, brother. I think God gets pleasure out of it.
Elevator prayer.
Amen. Yeah. Very well. Now let us look at the last three verses we have in our passage for a little while. And I tell you one reason I'm kind of running a little bit here too, brother. I perhaps should have mentioned it. I would really like to see if we couldn't have 15 minutes at the end for some of our brethren that are just sitting up there, and I can see some of them on the edge of their seat and they won't say a word. So maybe they'll have, so get them ready, brother. Remember, my dear brother, putting the word, don't be too awkward. Just to try to help us if you can, or if you have questions of what has been said and you wish clarification, try and gather them together for the last 15 minutes. Verses 18 then and 20, as we mentioned concerning dear Timothy, here is a very specific stewardship that is given to him, beginning in verse 18. This charge or this commandment, and again, can I emphasize the fact that here Paul is committing or commending to Timothy's trust something of which he is speaking not only by the idea of a commandment, listen to Timothy, I'm telling you, but he's doing it out of the intelligence of that command and the understanding of that doctrine. And he can trust Timothy with it. He can put it into his hand, knowing that he is in perfect agreement with him. Philippians chapter 2 clarifies that Paul had no man like-minded as Timothy in relation to the understanding and teaching of God.
A Christian must be a good soldier in verse 18 and a good sailor, verse 19. He must not throw away the rudder, which is a good conscience. And I think that's what the apostle is speaking about, isn't he? Concerning the faith of midshipwreck because he put away a good conscience.
It's good, the warfare, brother, that you brought that up. It's interesting to notice there are three different kinds of warfare that Paul deals with. Readily comes to your mind Ephesians chapter 6. But that is a one-time fact. And it may return, all right, maybe more than once each day. But it's a one-time battle, that is, it is in his view. And then when you turn to the second epistle of Timothy, you're going to find a man who's been called to put on the uniform and to
be loyal to the name of his king, his country. But what we have here is a continuous warfare because we are in an alien society. And the gospel that has brought us into his blessing, we are upholding the truth of that gospel. And that is a continuous warfare. Against the mind, there's war. And against the faith, there is war. And against the truth, there is war. So the believer is an upholder of doctrine of truth, continuously in the warfare. And that's what dear Paul is dealing with here. He's telling Timothy, this is only part of the warfare. There's a lot of bold truth, and this is part of it. You'll have to face these men and face this teaching, but don't forget, it will always be there. We have to be in warfare for truth continually through our life.
Your stewardship, putting this charge to him into the warfare. The stewardship, is that the idea of committing to him there? Something he has to follow.
Yes, and interestingly too, the word implies the idea that he's putting in front of him and he wants him to take it. He wants him to voluntarily accept it. So he's commending it to him. I'm commending this to you, Timothy. I'm putting it into your trust that you take it, Timothy. And so there is a sense in which a stewardship is an entrustment from the Lord. He's able to trust Timothy, and he commends it to his trust. God wants to trust us too, brethren. And the only way we can be trusted is to remember you start with small things. That's the way God begins with all of us. The experiences of our life.
Is there a sense that he's committed the charge to Timothy and first Timothy is to preserve the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And in second Timothy to proclaim the truth.
Very good, brother. Yes. Carry on. We'll follow along the heaven. What about the statement in verse 18, brethren? According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by then mightest war this good warfare. How would this be conducive to dear Timothy and helping him in this?
Could we connect with it? Chapter 4, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by the prophecy, with the laying on the hands of the presbyter, the elderhood. Any connection to that?
Well, tell me what you mean by that. What happened? Is that did you go to Bible school and get a certificate or something?
Idea is this, that here are older men, believers, recognize that God has given something to this young man, and they recognize it. They didn't confer it on them by the putting of their hands, but they recognize what God has given to them, that is conversion, and in his soul, and developed it throughout his life to this point.
Amen.
Would you go back to Acts chapter 13? In the apostles' experience, this kind of thing. You remember Acts chapter 13, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, unto the work whereunto I have called them. And it says the Holy Ghost said, I know you would say you have someone who had the gift of prophecy, to speak to the group of brethren who were gathered together. And I would suggest to you the same thing happened. You have here in verse 18, that when Timothy was in the presbytery, that is the elderhood, the Holy Ghost made certain prophecies concerning the work that Timothy was going to do. Would that be behind this? Or am I going too far?
No, I believe that. I think it's good. I'm just trying to provoke, even for the help of younger ones, the idea of prophecy. We generally think of a man prophesying, we're thinking of talking about Israel's future. Or we're thinking about the book of the Revelation. But in the New Testament idea of prophecy, it really was a man who was telling forth the mind of God. And therefore, what we have here are three very definite areas for a young man to realize fitness and commission to full-time work. And that's interesting. The Spirit of God is the first one to point it out. And he pointed it out to men who had the discernment to recognize in Timothy and agree with what the Spirit of God has pointed out about him, that is fitting. that man can be trusted. And then we find the beloved apostle, of course, he's linked with it as well. So we have the Spirit of God and the apostle and overseer. Now can I just put out a little word I trust for help here? Can I say kindly, brethren, you know, I don't live in the West. I live in the East, and I thank God that we have had three young men who were put into the work by the Spirit of God, evidently by the Spirit, in the last 4 or 5 years. But you need some in the West. And you need some good men. But can I say, my beloved brethren, be careful you don't get it into your head to go to your brethren and say, I think it's time that I went out with you. The Spirit of God will make it clear. Let him do it. If he doesn't do it, you'll wish the rest of your life you'd never gone out. And the Apostle Paul, who's that? Other workers. They will recognize it, brethren. They'll recognize the work of God in you and with you and your trustworthiness and your overseers. They will recognize it too. And when you have that threefold commendation, let me tell you, there's going to be many a day you'll be glad you have it. Many a day. They wish you. You like Frank Pierce, who one time put the Bible bag in the corner and quote, fell an apple or something. But when you have that, you can't go back. That's a divine work and it's yours for the rest of your life. And morally speaking, God probably speaking as well. So I hope that that would be a help. God graciously exercised some men and raised them up to be used of God in the gospel and as well in the teaching of the truth of God.
What did you say from Acts chapter 13? The Spirit of God made it known, first of all, to Paul and Barnabas, unto the work whereof I have, must tense, call them. And they didn't need to go to the elder brethren and say to the dear brethren, I've been called for the work, you better commend me to the grace of God. But the same Holy Spirit that made it known to Paul and Barnabas made it known to the church. So I should be conscious in my own soul that I've been called for God, but I don't need to convince my brethren. I should have behaved myself in such a way and been able to minister God's word or preach the gospel in such a way that my brethren will come to me and they say, brother, have you not exercised about serving the Lord? And the two things come together. You don't have the man who says he's called in opposition to the overseeing brethren, but you have the man who's called knowing he's called of God, and you have the elder brethren of the assembly realizing that the man's got divine gifts and he's called of God, and the two things synchronize. There should be no battle there.
Brother, what would be some things that an elder would be looking for in a young man?
That's good.
Because it's not a magic process which click, the light goes off in your head.
Very good. Even with dear Timothy, when you look back in Acts 16, for example, we find that the first sphere that the Spirit of God took notice of was how he acted in the assembly. How he acted with his brethren, was he useful in the assembly? And there's no question about it, when it comes to an evangelist, it's a man with a love for souls. He's going out for souls. That's what he's after. He's saying, this is a question of going to conferences. And you know, you'll please understand, I'm not saying that against any of you or myself either. You know, but that's the way I was taught to, and I bless God to this day. I remember men, when I was preaching with them in the gospel, and we would go to a conference, he would say to me, Jim, don't worry your head about the time. If the brethren ask you to fill in 15 minutes, all right. Maybe they'll ask you for the gospel. But the time will come when you'll have to. And then you'll have something to give. And so there was teaching there. So they're looking at, as far as gospel work is concerned, you're looking for a love for souls. And may I just add to it, if you're married, your wife must be with you. 100%. Otherwise, you won't last, brother. It will be a hard work.
Can I just say something with you to that? You see, I was talking to evangelists, and I say, hardly amen to what you've said, brother, but I'm a teacher. And God calls teachers in exactly the same way. If I may say so, from the few visits I've made to your country, you are in great need of teachers, one. Great need of teachers. Young men, you need to get down to their book and learn what scriptures teach, and learn it verse by verse and word by word. Get to know your book and act in the local assemblies. You try and help the saints. We were a ministry in the morning, Lord's Day morning meetings on, trying to help the saints so that the elder brethren recognize you were real care for the saints. And there's great need, no desire, as I've said, for more evangelists, but there's a great need for teachers in an all American country.
Nothing wicked about that. Nothing wicked about that.
I wonder if I could just share something from grade A students, telling young students what they should do to have success in school. I think you could apply it in spiritual things. One, recognize the importance of school early. Don't wait to grade 11. Two, strive to learn, take responsibility. Three, do the required homework. When you need help, get help. Four, develop a sense of priority. And five, work hard.
You must be a school teacher. Let us look at verse 19. That's very helpful, brother, and we do appreciate that. And we trust it from our hearts that God will write that upon our hearts today. Verse 19, holding faith in relation to this warfare, maintaining faith. And interesting, the word there is really the same word we would use for echo. It's the thing not going away. It's echoing back and forth. It remains. Maintaining faith in a good conscience, that some having thrust away from them, they pushed it away, the deliberate action, these two men, and they have consequently made shipwreck.
Chapter
is an important word in the Epistle, maybe about 19.
What is entailed in this chapter? It's mentioned six times. Faith.
Yes, there are occasions when faith is really a word that would embrace doctrine. But faith has to do with a confidence. Confidence of one in God. It's evidenced, first of all, in the moment of conversion. And that characterizes that person. That's what Paul is bringing up. That should characterize that person. From that day on, he is recognized and he is acting by the principle of faith. Confidence in God. Laying hold of God's word.
It's indeed faith that which is revealed. Whereas Paul is saying in verse 19, holding fast faith. That's personal faith, I would judge. So that you do not make shipwreck concerning the faith. That's Christianity. The faith that has been revealed.
Essential to our Christian experience are those three principles: faith, hope, and love. Actually, even for dear people that are not saved, life itself is wound around those three things: faith, something, and love and hope. Those three things. But in the believer's life, those three things are totally independent. And they're involved here. That's what he's dealing with. And the faith here is that it's a laying hold of divine things. It's simple faith. That's putting confidence in the giver. It's laying a hold of God by faith. We give him credit for telling the truth. We accept it. And that is very, very essential to a good warfare in relation to the teaching of truth and in preservation from error.
Did you say good conscience concerning faith? Means that as we study the scriptures, we must always be prepared, set on one side preconceived ideas, and recognize that God's word is always right. A good conscience runs to the faith. You know, you can belong to a certain school of thought, and you can have a prejudiced mind relative to certain passages of God's word. But I find, so I sit there and read the scriptures, I've got to have a mind that's absolutely open to what the Word of God says and the leading of the Spirit of God. I must always have a good conscience when I want the scriptures.
Very good.
Do you agree with
that? Yeah, absolutely. I think, too, we need to remember that the two elements are here of a spiritual mind and a moral character.
Mm-hmm.
See, because conscience throughout this book is linked with the moral aspect of things. And faith is linked with the doctrine. So that's the spiritual. And they are three times mentioned together in the epistle, as we know, this verse, chapter 3, verse 9, and verse 5, yes. We find the two of them are together. So that faith and conscience, one has to do with the laying hold of the spiritual, as our brother has mentioned, and the other is the evidence of it, and the response to it of the conscience, a moral character of life.
Yeah, right. liberally gifted rain greedily of
man. Yeah, because we left these two things, brother, both compass and chart.
What is our compass and chart at the end of
the week? The fish would be the chart, wouldn't it? And the compass would be the conscience. The conscience always acts, if we've ever done any flying at all, the compass always acts upon your movement. It doesn't tell you which way to go. In other words, it doesn't lead you. It always follows. That's the conscience. And we need to remember that we really don't live our life by conscience. But our conscience should be sensitive to that which does lead our life. And that's the chart.
Apostolic authority, is this a serious situation? Delivered on the Satan? These two men?
Now I'll tell you where I stand in relation to this verse, and I'm not saying that to present the fact that there may be difficulties, but there are various opinions relative to these two men, whether they were saved or not saved, whether they were outside the assembly or in the assembly, and the action of the apostle. As I read the passage, I would say contextually that these men were in the assembly. And the authority of the apostle was to put them outside of the assembly. And furthermore, to put them into a sphere of discipline. There's only one thing the devil will do to a Christian. That's harassment. That's all he will ever do. He will give him suffering. And very, very solemnly, Paul puts these two men into that sphere for that purpose. He knows why he's putting them there. And the reason is, as we sought to mention before, there's a principle that's been broken. Divine truth has been blasphemed. And there's only one consequence for that, and that's suffering. That's the consequence of that type of an action. So I see the dear apostle deliberately acting apostolically, and can I say, brethren, we do not do this today. We have neither the authority nor the power to do this. That was done apostolically by the dear apostle and these two men in view of being taught. They had already learned what the truth was. They don't have to learn, actually, the word learn should be taught here. They're going to have to be taught something, and that is the price of turning from the truth.
Would you say that the move is my recovery?
This is not a positive other. There's recovery here, Lord, yes.
Would you make a difference then between this putting away and what was done in 1 Corinthians 5, delivered to Satan?
Well, I think, brother, that in 1 Corinthians 5 we're looking at the same fact that Paul apostolically acted with the divine authority and power. But he gives principle whereby the assembly should act. And I mean, the principle here is the same likewise. If men are teaching wrong doctrine, the assembly of God must be cleansed from that evil. And very sad to say, generally and always, I guess, persons are involved. And therefore, they are under the discipline. The assembly does not discipline the person. God disciplines. But we cleanse the assembly. That's responsibility on our part. And so we would take from this the principle that wrong doctrine must be dealt with when it cannot be corrected in time. It must be dealt with by excommunication.
Mm-hmm. So we connect 2 Timothy 2, and this is the same man, but suppose whatever you depict, I overthrow the faith of some.
Yes.
That's why they... It has to be a serious step.
Amen.
Because others are being...
commendation, personal commendation to the...
There was an assembly in Chantry, apparently, and he was the one that commended it. Of course, he used the writing of a letter at the same time.
Now, I've gone beyond the 15-minute mark, brethren, and there's only 7 minutes, but if my dear brethren do have some contributions, or if you have a question that you would care to ask, you may do so, addressing to Mr. Goody.
I would like to hear a little clarification on verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 it says, desiring to be teachers. Mr. Jan Darby says, law teachers, teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Then we get to
to verse 8, it says, but we know that the law is good, is excellent, if a man, anyone, use it lawfully. Is it not so that these law teachers had added to the law of God? And what they were teaching was not just the commandments of God in the Old Testament, but a tremendous amount of other material that they said was the law, and that was the problem, their addition to the law.
That's very good, Fuller, too. That is true. Likewise, that's what they did. But the main point that's really being dealt with is, here are men, and the apostle says the law is good. That is, it had a purpose. And in its purpose, it was good. What was its purpose? To condemn, not to sanctify, not to make good, not to infuse good into anything, but to condemn. And these men not using it lawfully, that is, it's good if it's used lawfully, it is good in itself for its purpose, and if it's used in that purpose, it fulfills the good it was meant for. See, and these men were taking it and misapplying it for a wrong purpose, and as you have mentioned, they were adding philosophical views to it that also corrupted.
You would say as a good
point of view, Jeff, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. So by the mere preaching of it, they were still in their sins.
Yes. Yes.
Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're yet in your sins. Mm-hmm. So that's what he's been doing.
Yes.
I suppose as a good gospel preacher, you could use the law lawfully, in the sense of this chapter, wouldn't you? To prove man's guilt. Because it is by the law you measure sin, and by the law you prove sin. But when you bring out the law as a principle by which Christians should live, then you're not using it lawfully, you're using it unlawfully. Because you have all the items of the Decalogue except one, as far as I know, in the New Testament scriptures. But that which promotes you to obey them, it's not the compulsion and the fear of punishment of the law, but it's gratitude for the gospel of the blessed God.
Well, this kind of teaching then would introduce legality into the assembly, wouldn't it? And carnality.
Yes, it does.
Religion, friendship,
and bondage. It brings bonds bond into it.
Would you not say, brother, in verses 9 and 10, that this isn't so much legality. All these laws are perfectly right. I mean, we can bring legality into the assembly by introducing rules and regulations that are not in Scripture. But these things in verse 9 and verse 10, which were in accord with the Old Testament law, they are perfectly holy and good. These are right.
Yes, Father, that's good. Because I think when we turn to the Galatian epistle, we're looking more at the legality aspect of things. The keeping of the Sabbath, and the circumcision, and doing this. But what is here are all moral things. And you'll notice how they're divided between moral character before men, and moral character before God. And what he's going to deal with and show is that this charge that he's putting into his hand, and keeping it, which deals with the pure heart, and the conscience, and the faith, that's towards God. And that which is pure towards God is going to produce a purity towards man. It produces the righteousness of the law. Whereas what these men were trying to do is they were trying to teach that in order to produce these things, see, they're bringing in the philosophical aspect of things of what can produce these things, mystical things, and that's where Gnosticism came in, and as it's mentioned here, the interminable tangles and quagmires of all this type of teaching, which never produces it. But he says, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God produces it. That's what he's trying to do, the aim for.
That's Romans 7, isn't it? The apostle seeking to bring in the law to produce the life that God has given him.
And to conform,
yeah,
and convert the flesh, and it never converts it.